We've been doing a series on spiritual disciplines, and this is the next in that series, talking about the discipline of confession. But I wanted to do it a little differently since it's Halloween and we're Christ the King, which makes us a little different, right? I want to tell you a story about things that go bump in the night, or more specifically, thump, thump, thump in the night. Maybe you'll start to recognize the story eventually. The question the story asks is this: what do you do with a telltale heart? What do you do with it? Do you know the story by the great Edgar Allan Poe? A man, I was given this book, an illustrated classic version of this when I was probably like 7 or 8 years old, which, come to think of it, starts to explain some things. And this story has always sort of stuck with me. And why does it still feel so relevant? It's the story of a man who's getting annoyed by the landlord that he lives with, particularly the man's wild eye. He gets so annoyed with him, he starts to go crazy. And eventually, he smothers his landlord with a pillow and buries him in the floorboards. Again, Halloween, right? And he's very confident with what he's done, right? He's gotten away with it. Nobody's heard anything. Nobody's seen anything. It's the perfect murder. But all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door, and it's a couple of police officers. And the man starts to get nervous. He's starting to worry that maybe if he seems too defensive or sends them away, then he'll look suspicious. Maybe somebody did hear something after all. So he invites the police officers in. He invites them into the room, into his house. Nothing to hide here, officer. Come on in. But then he starts to think that maybe they're going to get worried or get suspicious if he seems worried or anxious. And so he says, "Stay a while, officers. I'll make you some coffee and some biscuits." I guess it would be tea because they're British. Hot brown water. He invites them in. They stay. They sit down. And then he starts to get nervous that maybe they're looking at him funny because he's avoiding a certain part of the floor, the part where the body is. So instead of doing that, instead of avoiding it, he invites them to sit, all three of them with their chairs right on the spot where the body lies. And you know what he hears next. It's Halloween, after all. Thump, thump. Thump, thump. Did they hear it? Can the police officers hear what he can hear? Sounds slowly get louder. Thump, 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 thump. And he starts to know. It's the beating of the heart of the man under the floorboards. Surely they can hear it. Louder now, louder now. Thump, 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 thump. Eventually, he himself has to cover up the sound by talking loudly and animatedly with the police officers to cover it up. The beating of the heart of the man that he's killed. He gets louder and more demonstrative. Finally, the sound itself gets louder too. He's sure he is exposed. Surely they know, and yet they just sit there. Maybe they don't hear it after all, but eventually the murderer cannot take the tension anymore. He leaps back from the door where he's hid the body and exposes it to them. And they carry him away. And finally, he's free from the tension of the telltale heart. What do you do with the telltale heart? That thump, 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 thump of the body in your floorboards. What do you do with it? How do we cope with what have been called the skeletons in our closets? You've got a couple options, right? A couple options that our world will throw out to you as possibilities. You could blame the body on somebody else. I don't know who put that there, right? This is somebody else's fault or problem. You can avoid all talk of bodies, period. Let's just ignore it and maybe it'll go away. Or you can alleviate your anxiety by acting out in completely unrelated ways, right? You can punish other people for the fact that they have bodies in the closet too. But what Edgar Allan Poe, I think, was trying to teach us is something very similar to what the psalmist is teaching us. Here's how you deal with your bodies in the floor. You confess. You confess. The narrator of the story realizes that when he confesses, though he is in jail, he is finally, finally free. Free from the thumping of the telltale heart. Here's what I want to say to you on Halloween. There is happiness in confession. I know you don't believe me, so I'm going to spend the next 20 minutes trying to prove it to you. There is happiness in confessing, in acknowledging your sin before God. I'm throwing a bunch of words out there that are problematic at the moment. But there is happiness in confessing your sin, in acknowledging it before God, and something even intangibly powerful and happy about speaking this sin aloud, saying it aloud to somebody. You see what happens with the psalmist. I mean, that's the better translation of those words in verses 1 and 2. It's less blessed and more happy. It's focused on the state of the person who confesses. The beginning and the end of this psalm are both gladness and happinesses to it. So how is that possible? The psalmist wants us to know. He invites us into his own experience of confessing sins, which we'll see in a minute were most heinous ones, right? Really bad ones. He invites us into this private experience, but it never stays there sort of privately. The psalm is written for the people of God to sing it in the worship of God. So what he wants is for this psalm to become sort of paradigmatic for all of our lives. I want my people to become the sort of community that makes a regular practice of confessing their sins, both to one another and to God himself. Because I think that if we do, we'll become the sort of people who learn how finally to rejoice. Not to wallow in our shame or anything like that, but to rejoice. How is that possible? How can it be that confession makes us happy? The first thing he illustrates, or the psalmist tells us, that is that his confession actually made him physiologically healthier. Isn't this interesting? Verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Silence did harm. There's your word. It did actual harm to the person who was being silent. He was groaning day and night. God's hand was heavy upon him. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. It's like what the psalmist is communicating to us is that there are physiological effects of unconfessed sin in our bodies. It hurts us, our silence. It dries up our strength. Not confessing our sins actually destroys us. I think one of the reasons many of us are afraid of this notion of confession of sin is that we grew up, maybe some of you, in church cultures in which the Sunday morning experience went something like this. You come into church, the first half of the service is about how bad you are, you know, how guilty you are, how sinful you are, all the things you've done wrong, how, you know, just how bad of a person you are. And then, you know, we sort of come in, the preacher man comes in at the end with the Jesus answer. Good news, y'all. Jesus saves you from all that, from your sin, your shame, your guilt and everything. And all of that is true. But sometimes if that's all we ever do, we get a little jaded towards this shame and salvation cycle that we go through. Wash, rinse, repeat. We get tired of it. And it starts to do some damage. It starts to feel like shouting sinner at you is the whole goal of the good news. And that's hugely problematic. That's not what I mean by confessing your sins to one another. But as a response for many of us, I think, to growing up in cultures like this, we have quit using words like sin at all, you know, because we're afraid sort of like of being that guy, you know, the guy who told everybody how bad they were and that they were going to hell unless they repented and trusted in Jesus. You know, we're afraid of being that guy. So we don't say the word sin at all. And we're deeply, deeply afraid of doing anything that might cause feelings of shame and guilt in other people, right? We're terrified of doing that. I understand that motivation. I really do. Some of that is in my own story. But what I want to say is this. Our fear of making people feel shame and guilt is harming them. It's harming them. It's actually not us. Here's what it really is. It's not us making them feel shame and guilt. We are actually so afraid of addressing the shame and guilt that is already there that we steer clear of it for fear of giving offense. We don't want to touch it because we don't want to be that guy in the background. And we're hurting people. We're hurting people by not naming and honoring and acknowledging the shame and guilt that is a central part of the human experience already. Here's the thing. Like, I don't have to make you feel shame and guilt. You feel it already. You feel it already. Every one of us walks in the door with this experience of feeling like I'm not good enough. I'm guilty. I've done wrong. I'm irreparably broken. Whether I say those sorts of things to you or not, you know it already. Many of you, maybe that's why you're here, looking for some release from that. And the tragedy of a church that refuses to maybe talk about things that might cause uncomfortable emotions in people, for blaming maybe those emotions for being the wrong thing, is that we rob people of the freedom and joy that comes from confession, from the health that could come once that shame and guilt is acknowledged, honored, and dealt with. Unconfessed sin spirals into our bodies. We carry it around. I remember vividly in the seventh grade, Miss Garvin's English class. The first day of school, we had to turn in our summer reading assignments, and they were supposed to be typed, and mine was handwritten, and so I got a zero. I'd never gotten anything like that before. I was seventh grade, a little harsh, I'm just saying, you know, like, summer reading, does anybody even take that seriously? Miss Garvin did, she was old school, but not too old school to type it. So naturally, I went home and told my parents about my zero. No, I sat on it. I worked really hard in that class. I busted my rear end. I got 95s and 100s trying to pull that grade up so that this thing would disappear. And you know what happened to me physiologically during that year? Maybe you think this is a coincidence, but I don't think it was. I developed some tics, some nervous tics. I'm going to show you a couple of them, and now you can call me out on them, right? I do this thing. Yeah. I do it with my nose. Then I pop my neck like that. And then this is the most annoying one. I still can't kick this one. When I get nervous, I start popping this finger, right? In seventh grade. Why? What is the connection between this shameful thing that I had done or whatever and not telling my parents? At some point in time, it sapped my strength. It's like I was living and having to perpetuate two entirely different worlds. On the one hand, there was the world in which I'm a good student who never makes zeros and has it all together and is making 90s and 95s. And I'm putting a lot of energy into maintaining that world, right? That's the world that everybody sees. And then on the other hand, there's this internal world that I know about and Miss Garvin knows about and nobody else knows about. And that's actually the real world. The real world where I did a thing that caused me to get a bad grade, it's still sitting there, right? And eventually I know that midterm reports are coming out and the real world that actually exists out there and the world that I have constructed are going to come crashing into one another, you know? And so you're spending on some level, when you fail to confess your sins, like inordinate amounts of emotional energy keeping two worlds alive. One world is enough, y'all. One world is hard enough. It's hard enough. And so it spirals out into our bodies. I read a story about a police officer who had two separate families for 25 years. The fact that his job enabled him to work weird hours or whatever, I guess, enabled him to maintain this, you know, but these two entirely separate worlds, I'm just thinking like, one is enough, you know, like, bro, you're doing it wrong. You were doing it wrong, you know, like, one is enough. That's too many worlds. It's too much energy. It saps your strength to perpetuate unreal worlds. It wears you out. And confession can set you free. It can set you free. Why didn't I just go the first day to my parents? Mom, Dad, I should have typed it up. I know what they'd have done. They'd have read her the riot act for giving me a zero. They'd have been on my side, but instead perpetuating this thing so that I and my failure would not be exposed. I let it sit there and destroy me. Incidentally, this is why Halloween is holy and fall festivals are evil. That's an overstatement, but come on, work with me. Like, seriously, one day a year, we all put on these masks and the mask actually reveals something as opposed to hiding it. This sort of acknowledgement, we dress up, we play like there's something evil, a little bit evil inside of all of us. We need to keep that, y'all. We need to remember it, you know. Once a year, let's acknowledge the fact that there's a little demon in all of us, right? We dress up, something is hidden, but there's also something revealed. You don't need the church to tell you that. You don't need me to be the big jerk telling you that. You bring your false worlds here. You already have. You already have. Get free. Get healthy. We all think that our spiritual lives and our physical lives are disconnected from one another. And they are not. Shame and guilt live in our bodies. They live in our bodies. This is actually scientifically demonstrable if you go into this sort of thing. James Pennebaker, professor of psychology at University of Texas, San Antonio, spent 20 years researching the psychological and physiological effects of people confessing their sins, using that language. Really interesting. What he had to do is, what he said is that people had to talk or write about a difficult or traumatic experience in their life. And then afterwards, he would just interview them on their mood, and then he sort of followed them over the course of their lives as they did this, and as they attempted to make a regular practice of talking or writing about difficult or traumatic experiences. Initially, a lot of distress, I'm sure you can imagine, talking about something that you feel deeply ashamed or guilty about. Initially, it was really, really difficult for him. But over the course of 20 years, demonstrably fewer people in the group reported fewer symptoms of psychological distress, fewer illnesses, improved mood, and improved immune functioning. It's like science finally figured out what David was talking about in Psalm 32. Unconfessed sin saps your strength. Your bones cry out. There's not enough of you to support two worlds. There's just not. Get healthy. Talk about it. We don't, because we're afraid of the consequences, right? What might happen if I were to become a confessing person, the sort of person who spoke about my sins? We are certain that God and other people will use that information to destroy us, right? That's the world we live in now. It's a power game, right? If you are going to tell people what you're really like, then that information will be used to destroy us. I remember walking with a man while the Paula Deen sort of scandal was going on. And we walked by the restaurant downtown, and he looked at me and said, "You know the lesson of Paula Deen?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Don't ever confess your sins." He's a Christian guy too. "Don't ever confess your sins, because it won't be enough. You know, if you were to tell what you did wrong, people would use it against you and you would suffer." Psalmist says, and that is true in some cases, right? It is. We have to figure out how and when and to whom it is safe to confess. And I don't dismiss any of that. But what the psalmist wants to know is that the exact opposite thing is true of God. He says that while you're hiding your sins in an effort to be safe, God is willing to hide your sins for you. We've been hiding from him when we should have been hiding in him. Did you see it there? 6 and 7. "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." The whole time I was trying to cover it up, and Jesus was waiting to cover it up for me, if I would just let him. If I would just let him. If I would just confess it to him. The psalmist knows the history of his people. He knows something about the character of God. He knows that when Adam and Eve first sinned, God asked them, "Where are they?" Yes. But then you know what he did? He gave them clothes to cover their shame. He knows, the psalmist, that God provided Leviticus at the same time as the book of Deuteronomy. You know, the book of Deuteronomy is all the laws and commandments that God calls us to live obedient lives. And in the same breath, God provides this system whereby when we mess those laws up, we can be restored into relationship with him. Before we'd even had a chance to break the rules, God is like, here's how we fix it. Here's how we reconnect. Here's how we reestablish relationship through this thing. The psalmist knew it in his own life. This was not just head knowledge. Do you know David's story? Do you know it? Had a man killed, said he could sleep with the man's wife. And there were grievous, grievous consequences for that in David's life. He suffered immensely, humanly speaking. And at the same time, he knew that God could forgive. There are grievous consequences, and I'm not pushing past that. And sometimes in the reestablishment of relationship to God, we have to sort of recognize that our sins have consequences. Yes, 1,000 times yes. But at the end of the day, we know this to be true, that God takes murderers and criminals and thieves and even people like us with minor sins that we think and unconfessed ones. And he says this, "I can be, if you come to me, a hiding place for you." Not a place of judgment, but a place of hiding. It's like we are fighting a war that is already over, if we could come to realize it. Maybe you know the story of these Japanese holdouts at the end of World War II who kept fighting long after the war was over. The last one surrendered in 1974. There was a guy on an island in the Philippines who did not surrender until 1974. He continued guerrilla warfare operations, burning people's fields, being really defensive. He would not come down out of the mountains. After 5 years of this, actually in the early 50s, they dropped some leaflets on the guy saying, the war is over, come down from the mountains, you know. When he finally surrendered in 1974, he still had his working World War II rifle on him. And he would not surrender until the superior officer who had left him on the island came back and said that he was relieved of his duty. Right? Come out of the mountains, the war is over. So they went and found his superior officer. He was now a bookseller in Tokyo. Right? And they dressed him up in his World War II uniform and they dropped him in the jungle. And I'm sure that it was probably a pretty terrifying moment for this now bookseller, right? Like running around with the crazy guy in the jungle. But when they met, he gave him his new orders to stand down because the war is over. Hostilities have ceased. And what I am telling you is that between you and God, I don't care what you're bringing in here today, the war is over. Come down from the mountain. Hostilities have ceased. Jesus has died for you, has paid for you. There is no more debt. You are forgiven. Quit running around in the jungle with your rifle from World War II. Quit being defensive. Confess. You're already forgiven. That's what we know, right? If the psalmist knew this from the character of God in the Old Testament, how much more so should we? Who've seen Jesus' life and death and resurrection on our behalf? How much more of a confessing people should we be? I think sometimes we don't know much about the goodness or the graciousness of God because we do not trust him with it. You know, we leave the faith because we think we have intellectual objections, and we do. And there are real intellectual objections to Christianity. But a lot of the times, at least in my own life, I'll put it this way. It's much more about distance. As if it's not my brain and God get disconnected. It's that my experience of his presence with me feels far off. And instead of confessing that to him, which is how relationships work, I run. I hide it. I just don't. There's like a part of me that doesn't trust that he could deal with it, you know? And the war is over. And I'm telling myself as much as I'm telling you. Maybe we could learn about the goodness and grace of God when we started trusting him with it a little bit, you know? We started bringing our full and whole selves to him, knowing that we are forgiven. I love how one Orthodox saint put it, God can save the sinner you are, but not the saint you're pretending to be. What if we were to confess who we really were to him? We'd have health, right? Ultimately, we would have hope that in this world, it's not a world just of hostility, but that there is another principle in operation, the principle of grace and the principle of forgiveness. If we did this, then maybe we would actually become something else. We become connected to other people who are also confessing people. Did you see it there in verse 7? You're surrounded by shouts of deliverance. I love this image. It's like the psalmist comes to God with the fullness of his guilt and shame and the silence that he's had before. He confesses his sin before the Lord, and all of a sudden he looks around. He thinks he's in a hole or a cave, and maybe he is, but the lights come on, and there's a bunch of other freaks in there too who have all confessed the same thing and have all experienced that same deliverance. All of a sudden, the imperfect have the ability to look at one another and go, you too? Me too. And we're delivered together. You know, it's like there's no way to have friends if we're the perfect saint. There's no way pretending to be, right? There's no way. That's being a robot. But actually, when we come to confession, we gain the ability to connect with a community of people who can actually see us for the first time, and whom we can actually see as we do it. Confession always helps us connect. Maybe you watched the Jinx, Robert Durst special. Maybe you didn't. You've had enough time now, so I'm going to spoil it for you. Robert Durst is getting old. He's the heir of a wealthy real estate family in New York. His life never had much purpose to it. He kind of wandered around, and he doesn't have many friends left, partly because he keeps killing all of them, right? But he hadn't been caught yet. He had not been caught yet. And so these guys started making this documentary about the life of Robert Durst and how he hadn't been caught. And they started putting the puzzle together, and they found some new evidence. And they confront Robert Durst with this evidence. And you're sort of asking, why, oh, why did his lawyer ever let him film this documentary? This sounds like a terrible idea. And actually, what they think it was now, a psychologist examined the whole sort of setup. And it was like the connection that Robert Durst forged with the director of this documentary made him want to keep it going. Because he, like, had a friend, and he wanted to tell the truth. And I'm telling you, the most thrilling 15 seconds of TV I have ever seen in my entire life is the last 15 seconds of the show. Because they confront him with the new evidence, and the director with whom he has a close relationship asks, "What did you do, Robert?" And Robert just gets up to go to the bathroom, and he forgets that his mic is on. What does he say? It's Halloween, so you know what he says. "What did I do?" So creepy. "I killed them. I killed them all." His mic is still on. Fade to black. Just this, it just cuts out. Thrilling moment. You just hear this confession. Why? Why did he confess now and not 30 years ago to all this stuff? Because he had a connection. And that's what confession does. And he didn't want to lose it. You know? Let's get there without all the murdering, right? Like, what would it be like for us as a community to develop a connection with people on the basis of our ability to confess to one another? I'll give you a positive example. Over and over again, the testimony that I hear is that there is such a community that exists like this, and it's not a church. It's AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. You know? And they have a thing in AA. You sit down to tell your story, to confess, and you have to do it like this. You have to walk in, and you have to say, "Hi, my name is Soren Kornegie, and I'm an alcoholic." You have to say that. Step one in the journey of healing is acknowledging this central part of you, this central sin. I am an alcoholic. But then you know what's interesting? It's what everybody says back to you at the end. "Hi, I'm Soren. I'm an alcoholic." Nobody ever talks about this part. But everybody around the room goes, "Hi, Soren." They speak your true name, the true self that is under there. Even as you confess, your true name is being spoken back to you as a more fundamental and primary identity than the thing that you messed up, or even the thing that you became. Could we be that sort of community? That's going to be hard. To be a confessing community also means we're going to have to be a forgiving community, which is difficult. But my suspicion is this, that those who have been forgiven much can forgive much. And it's really difficult to forgive much without having been forgiven. This is the challenge. Could we confess? And then could we be the sort of people who give the true name underneath, to give the true name back, to be the sort of people who forgive as well? If that happens, we're connected not just to the people here, but to every human being throughout history who's ever realized that they're a sinner, who desperately needed Jesus and wanted to get healthy and wanted to have hope and wanted to feel at home with other people who confessed it. You are joined to the freaks like us who are getting their own true names. So here's what we need to do. Some of you need to go home and confess. Speak to sin. Speak it. It'll set you free. Some of you need to go home and listen and forgive. You have nothing left to lose. You have nothing more to prove. Stop hiding from God. Start hiding in Him. The war is over. Mount the mountains. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there are different degrees of sin. We don't doubt that. Some of us are great sinners, and some of us are just tiny little sinners. All of us come here with conflicted feelings about shame and guilt. From the sins that we've committed and the sins that have been committed against us. Would you help us get free? Would you help us confess? Would you send us boldly, as the author of the Hebrews says, to your throne of grace, knowing not that you're not the sort of God who forgives, but that you are. That you're ready to sympathize. You're ready to hear. You're ready to listen. And that we can hide ourselves in you. Convince us of that, Jesus. Convince us, we pray. In your name, amen. We'll sing a song of response now, Psalm 51. Very similar in theme to Psalm 32. Would you stand and sing with us?